If you have your Bibles, just want to invite you to grab them and turn in them to Romans chapter 8. And while you're doing that, let me just say one thing, I guess. I don't know if Devin mentioned, I actually wasn't here for the announcements, I had to pop out, but we're having a missions conference. Did he talk about this? Missions conference coming up April, you didn't talk about it. No, I'm April 22nd through the 24th, it's a pretty big deal. It's the first, we're calling it Reach 2016. It's a big deal for us. We're bringing in a lot of groups, a lot of different mission agencies, a keynote speaker who's a director of a mission group, and it's going to be a great time. It's a Friday night. It's activities are going to go on all day Saturday. There's going to be an international meal, some preaching and teaching, also some worship time on Saturday night, and then on Sunday morning, all about missions. And so, I guess a couple things I want to say with that. One, if God's impressing at all on your heart about global missions, and even if He's not, I mean, maybe He should be, you know? So why don't you plan on being a part of that? Find out what kind of opportunities are out there, what kind of huge needs are there in the world. We have so much accessibility to the gospel here in America. Even if our culture is running away from the truth, we still have access, big time access. And so many people in the world don't have that. And God has created everybody to glorify God. And that's why He created you today. He created you personally so that you would honor and magnify God. And there are many people in the world for whom they will never realize that purpose. And so I want to encourage you to be a part of the Reach Conference. Come to it, be a part, talk to the missionaries, talk to the mission organizations, find out what kind of short-term opportunities are out there, find out what kind of long-term things are there. Another thing I want you to do with this, and I ask you to not do it right now, but do it when you get home maybe, is to go to our Facebook page for Reach 2016. You can find that through our website. There you can download the schedule, all of the information, the speakers, a little bio on each one of them. All of it's on the web right now. And on the Facebook page, we're trying to get the word out. So if you would like that page, and while you're at it, you can like our Ridgeview Bible Church Facebook page and also the Facebook page for our VBS. We've got all those pages there. And I'm trying to use Facebook to get the word out better in our community. So like that, share it, and download whatever you need to download from there. So with that said, our text today, Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. The Word of God says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Let's pray again. Father, as we just sang together a moment ago, You are a good, good Father. And that's who You are. And Lord, we see Your love in incredible ways all through the Bible, especially on the cross. You have loved us. You have given Your Son for us. You have made us heirs. You have adopted us into Your family. You're a good, good Father. So we thank You for that. And Father, I pray that the themes of this passage will come very clear to us in convicting and challenging and encouraging ways. I pray that You would take this message and use it as a nourishing meal for Your people. And You'd feed us from Your Word so that we would grow in You. We would grow in our understanding of what it means to be Your child. We would grow in our understanding of what it means to combat sin and to pursue righteousness. We grow in our understanding of what it means to be heirs with Christ. I pray that your gospel would be so clear today and so beautiful. I pray that you would help those who have come here not knowing what that means to understand it and believe it, to believe in Christ today. And I pray for those who are on the peripheral edge, who call themselves Christians but have very little, have not done much ever to follow Christ. I pray that you would draw them in by your love and your mercy and your grace, and even by your warnings. And help us, Father, to leave here more committed, more resolved to walking with you, to knowing you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There's a way to teach the Christian life, like what it means to be a Christian. There's a way to teach that resembles, it's a lot like growing a squash plant in your garden. And there's a lot to like about growing squash plants. I mean, my kids would probably beg to differ there. They don't really like squash, but there's a lot to like about growing them. They grow pretty easy. You don't have to do much. You really don't. They just kind of come out of the ground. And the results are really quick. All of a sudden, you got a great big squash plant or a pumpkin there. You don't have to do much to make the plant grow as much as it's going to grow, which isn't going to be much. So it's really easy, but in the end, it's just a squash plant. It's got shallow roots and it's full of mushiness. We don't need or want Christians who are like squash plants. I mean, you don't want to be a Christian that's like a squash plant, do you? And there are two varieties of squash plants, Christian squash plants, that we could settle for, but we won't. Two easy ways to teach the Christian life. Two easy ways to approach and to believe the Christian life. That's like being a squash. The first variety is the squash of legalism. And this one's really easy to grow. It just wants to shoot up out of the ground. I mean, all you need to do, and it's incredibly common in Christian gardens all over the world, in churches all over. All you have to do if you want to cultivate legalism is make a list. Just make a list. And then set out to follow it more or less. And consider all your Christianity that list. And you just have to follow it. That's your Christianity. Do these things, avoid these things, and you're good. And don't measure yourself, if you're going to be a Christian legalist, don't measure yourself against God's standard or against even that list verbatim that you've written out. No, measure yourself against others. I mean, other Christians. It's easier that way because as long as you're doing better than Frank, and then you can surround yourself by guys who aren't doing as well as you are because that'll really make you feel good. And as long as you're doing better than Frank, you're good. You're doing well. That's the first variety, legalism. The second is called antinomianism. Have you heard that word before? Antinomianism. You might not have heard that word before, but it's also a very popular kind of squash among Christians. People kind of turn to this one when that first one doesn't do it for them. When they realize that rule-keeping is both burdensome and not very pretty, they just throw it out. Throw out all the rules, throw out all the laws, and just go with the flow. Antinomianism means without the law. That's what that word means. And if legalism is one ditch, then antinomianism is the other. We consider the pursuit of personal holiness and righteousness as legalism. Any kind of command to do something, to follow Christ, we just throw it out. No, that's legalism. And so we run from it. Just do whatever you want to do and don't judge anyone and you're good. I can do whatever I want because I'm saved. And I'm going to heaven when I die. And there's a problem, of course, with both of these varieties. And the problem is that they're both shallow-rooted and mushy. They don't hold up in storms. They don't keep for very long. And I think Paul has zero interest in creating squash-like Christians. None. He wants oak trees. He wants believers who have deep and complex root systems that are sunk down deep into God's grace, with strong boughs, long-lasting endurance. It's way tougher to grow oak trees than it is to grow squash plants. But it's far better to have an oak tree around when there's a storm than just squash. The oak tree Christian is the one who sees himself in Christ alone, trusting in Christ's righteousness alone, not his own. And he or she is set on a pursuit of righteousness, relying on God's Spirit to empower him or her to kill sin and to do what is right. That's an oak tree Christian. And I want to see God do a work like that here among us. I want to see God move through the teaching, through discipleship, through all other kinds of means that go on here and among us, to grow a congregation full of oak tree Christians who have deep roots in Christ, whose roots are deep into the soil of God's grace and mercy and truth, and who are relentless in their pursuit after God and His righteousness. That's why we're not rushing through Romans. I mean, I could take a chapter a week and we could have been done a year ago. But we need the slow, deep, authentic cultivation that comes by looking closely at God's Word and just hearing what He has to say, pondering it and growing because of it. And this passage that we're on today is an oak tree kind of passage, not a squash plant. So this passage begins with a word that ties it into what Paul said before. Specifically, I think it ties it to the foundational truth that Paul stated in verses 9 through 11. And that truth is that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, indwells everyone who is truly a believer. God's Spirit, from the moment we become believers, from the moment we trust in Christ, God's Spirit begins to take up residence in us. In our lives, we're indwelt by God's Spirit. And the passage that we're looking at today teaches us what that Spirit does in our lives and how we know He's there. And how we know we're His. How we know we're God's. There's three ways that He testifies or he bears witness for us. Those three ways, we're just going to look at them. They'll kind of be the points here. The first one is the Spirit leads us to kill sin. And the second is that the Spirit leads us to cry out to independence on God. By the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. And then the third one is that the Spirit bears witness with ours that we're God's children, that we're heirs with Christ. And so we're just going to look at those three taproots. The tree didn't have three taproots, but this one does. Three taproots. So let's begin with how the Spirit leads us to kill sin. So Paul begins by making it clear that we're debtors, but not to the flesh. When he says flesh, I think he means the sinful way of life that we used to live. Sin. We're not debtors to sin. We have no obligation to sin. Sin never did anything for us. Sin never does anything for us, except to condemn us and kill us. So we owe it nothing. He doesn't say the positive side of that indebtedness, but it's implied here. We're debtors to the Spirit, not to the flesh. A sinful way of living kills, but the Spirit gives life. So we owe everything to God and nothing to the flesh. Then Paul says something shocking in verse 12. I mean, right away. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will die. If you live according to the flesh. I mean, what does that mean? I mean, is that written to Christians? It looks like it to me, because he says, so then, brothers, Brothers is shorthand in Paul for believers. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. And I think he's talking to believers. So if you, Christian, will live according to the flesh, you'll die. Now, I read several commentators this week that decided that the death that he has in mind there isn't eternal death. It's physical death. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Meaning physical death or some sort of symbolic death. But Paul doesn't mean that. I mean, it just can't mean that. How could Paul mean physical death? Everybody physically dies. The guy who is led by the Spirit physically dies too. So there's a way in which the guy who's led by the flesh dies that not everyone dies. And I think he has to mean eternal death. He must mean that. The only way it makes sense. So he means if you Christians, listen to this. If this is why it's so shocking. If you Christians live according to the flesh, you will die eternally. So is Paul actually teaching here that a true Christian can fall away, live in the flesh, and wake up one day under the condemnation of God in hell? That's death. Is that what he's teaching? The answer to that's in verse 14 when he says, all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. So he's not teaching that you can be a true born-again Christian and then fall away and go to hell. All who are led by the Spirit to not walk according to the flesh, but rather put their sin to death, they are the sons of God. In other words, real, authentic Christians, real sons of God, don't walk according to the flesh. They kill their sin by God's Spirit. So if that's true, okay, like if those two things I said are true, it's really eternal death, he's really writing to Christians, and Christians can't live according to the flesh in that way, then why issue a warning like that? I think he does it for two reasons. First, because God uses means in our lives to keep us persevering in the faith, and warnings are means. At least one kind of means. If I'm walking in the flesh and I hear a warning from Paul to put my sin to death or I will die, I fear walking in the flesh. Because I know that walking according to the flesh is indicative of a heart not indwelled by the Spirit of God. It's indicative of one who is not a child of God. It's indicative of one who does not have eternal life. You should not have overwhelming assurance that you are God's child if you are persistent in walking in your sin. You should fear. This warning should make you fear. And a warning like this one before us is a means of God's grace to prod us, to prod you and I to be deadly serious about our sin. No real Christian can live carefree in their sin. Do you hear that? I mean it. No real Christian can live carefree in their sin. It's not my idea. That's an overwhelming theme in Romans and in John, 1 John. The second reason I think he gives us this warning is because we need warnings like this to expose our shallow-rooted understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Because there are so many Christians out there, so many so-called Christians out there who have zero desire to follow Christ. None. Very little commitment. Very little striving after righteousness, or no striving after righteousness. No war-making against their sin. For them, a real Christian is a guy who's a member of a church. Or someone who's been confirmed, or someone who's been baptized, or someone who understands that Jesus was a real person and he died on a cross. And the rest of the week, I do my church thing, and the rest of the week's mine. I can do whatever I want. For a lot of Christians, Their whole Christianity is just like a get-out-of-jail-free card in Monopoly. You know what I mean? And live how they want because they're saved. They're not going to hell. Christians don't go to hell. So I can sin all I want. But here's the thing. Christians do go to hell. In droves they go to hell. Or so-called Christians do. And I know that because Jesus said so. He leveled a huge warning in Matthew 7:21. A warning that every single one of us needs to hear. Romans 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness.'" So I take that to mean just what it says. That many in that day will say, "Lord, Lord, look at all the Christian things I have done." And he will say, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." I just want you to hear this because this is so massive and so important. All of your life hangs in the balance. Whether you waste your life or use your life for what is good hangs in the balance. All of eternity hangs in the balance. For you, this is a relevant and really important warning for us to hear. If you walk according to the flesh, you will die. It doesn't matter how you describe yourself. It doesn't matter what you call yourself. If you live a lifestyle of sin, you're just demonstrating that your life is not in Christ. But that's just half of this, isn't it? "If you, by the Spirit, put sin to death, you will live," he says. Why? Because if you do that, you're showing that you have God's Spirit in you and that you truly are a son of God, a child of God. And God's children have eternal life. They never die. And that's nothing like legalism, okay? This is not like legalism. Legalism demands a shallow lifestyle of rule-keeping. Paul is calling for a deeper, a real, Spirit-empowered war on your sin. So you're not just trying to make the outside look good. You're trying to kill sin in your life. That's the real Christian life. You, by the power of God's Spirit, make war on your sin and you execute it. So you see sin for what it is, something out to kill you, and you depend on God for the strength not to go there. And then you act with the confidence in God's power and promise, resisting sin and pursuing godliness, putting to death sin in your life. That's the ongoing war in the Christian life. Ongoing, but it's a war that's certainly won. Certain victory in this war is ours because of the Spirit's power. He enables us to make war and to kill our sins. We put sin to death by the Spirit, it says. And he leads us that way. That's the first way he leads us in this passage. And the second way he leads us in this passage is to cry out in dependence on God. We cry, "Abba, Father," by God's Spirit. Abba is an intimate term of endearment. It's only used in the father-child relationship, nowhere else. Abba is like saying Papa in Russian, which you don't know, but in other languages too. Daddy in English, right? So my kids call me Papa because of our Russian background. And Nadia, my 2-year-old daughter, cries out to me. That's what she says. She cries out Papa when she's afraid. We went to the zoo a few weeks ago in Scotts Bluff. And I don't know if you've been there, but they have this huge gorilla there. I mean, he's huge. And they have plexiglass separating you from the gorilla. And that's kind of intimidating because that gorilla likes to sit right by the glass and pick his nose, but he was right there by the glass. Well, our daughter didn't know he was real and walked right up to him. And he stared right at her. And this is a huge gorilla. And when she realized it was real, fear, she felt fear. And what did she do? She ran to me. She just ran to me, Papa, and ran to me and ran right into my arms because she knew there she could find protection and help. That's what fathers do, right? Now, she can only do that with me and only my kids. I mean, if somebody else did that, that'd be really awkward, right? Only children can do that with their fathers. Only children cry out daddy to their fathers. In every other case, it's weird. But children can do that with their fathers. That's the tone of this passage. This war is dangerous. Sin is real. And we cry out, Abba, Father, in our abject dependence on our Heavenly Father. He is our Father. We are His children. We run to Him because we can do this. We can run to Him. We can't fight this battle by ourselves, but we can run to Him. This pool of sin is really strong, and the consequences of sin are really deadly. But we can come to Him for help, and God is right there every time. And that crying out in your heart of realizing that you can't do that, but that this God the Father can and pushes you to God, that's a work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit points your heart to God, and it's by His leading that we cry out in dependence on Him. Just the same way a child cries out to his father. All right, the third way, in this text at least, that the Spirit leads us is with the assurance of our standing with God. Verses 16 and 17 say, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Again, this is a real war, right? There are real wins and losses. There are times when we give in to sin, and there are other times when we stomp on its head. So it's a battle. And in this battle, it could be easy to doubt that we're really His, especially given the warning that He began with. You can look at your sin and say, there's no way I'm His. And if you're left with that, if you were left with how you do in the Christian life for your assurance, you'd have zero confidence that you were ever going to heaven. Or that you're God's child. But He provides a witness to bear testimony with our spirit that we are God's children and in Christ we're heirs with Christ. The Spirit helps us see that right in the middle of the war, God's promises to us hold steady. Absolutely. He reminds us that those who trust in Christ are forgiven. He reminds us that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all of our sins. The sins you've committed before, the sins you're committing now, and even sins you haven't done yet. The Spirit reminds us of verses like 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which say, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Okay, I'm writing this truth because I want you to fight sin. I want you to run away from sin. I want you not to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, He reminds us of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. The Spirit reminds us of God's grace. When we fail, He pushes us back to the cross and He reminds us that God looks at us as just or unjust only on the basis of Christ's blood and righteousness. Only on the basis of His work. Now, that's kind of an intro to this text. We'll take another stab, but let me put all the pieces back together. And I want to leave you today with a practical help that maybe will help you as you live out the Christian life. So to put this back together, first, the Spirit of God is in all true believers, every believer. There's no such thing as a believer that is so sanctified that he has the Spirit. All believers have the Spirit. All believers are in a process of sanctification, all true believers. The Spirit is indwelling everyone who's in Christ. And one huge indicator of that reality is the believer's war against his sin. He, by the Spirit, puts sin to death. And the Spirit points our hearts to God and causes us to cry out to God, Abba, Father. So we cry out independence. This, I need you, Lord. I need you, Father. Abba. Like a child running to her daddy for help and protection. The Spirit aims us in God's direction and helps us to confidently cry out to Him in this war. And finally, the Spirit testifies that we're God's children. He kills doubt the same way He kills sin by pointing our hearts to God. So we stand with full assurance that we're God's children because Jesus has paid our sin debt in full. Now, I know that Paul doesn't want any of this to remain on the level of knowledge. He wants to cultivate oak trees, Christians, oak tree Christians. So how do we take this and apply this in our personal fight against sin? Do you struggle with sin? Just the only ones who have to listen to me now are the ones who struggle with sin. The rest of you can tune out. Several years ago, I heard a little acronym that has been incredibly helpful to me in this war. I heard it from John Piper, a pastor. He was a pastor then in Minneapolis. And he said he heard it from Augustine. I never read it in Augustine, but that's where he said he got it. So maybe it goes that far back. I worked through this little acronym all the time. I mean, literally every day in my fight against sin and in my effort to do anything for Jesus. I did it this morning while we were worshiping together here. I knew that I had to get up and proclaim God's word. And so I went through this acronym asking for God's help and relying on His promise. It just helps me. It's just a simple thing. It's APTAT, APTAT. Now you might want to write it down. I don't know. Maybe it'll be helpful to you. But here it is. The A is for admit. I come to God just admitting that I need Him. That I'm weak and powerless to overcome the strong pull of sin in my life. That I have a tendency to be, I'm prone to wander. I admit those things. I admit my sinfulness and my weakness. I just come to Him. This is my cry, Abba, Father. I need you, Lord. I can't do this myself. So I admit. The P is for pray. I pray that God would do what He needs to do in my life. That He'd give me the strength I need. I pray that He'd help me see the path clearly. See sin for what it is in all of its real ugliness. And the path that it leads. Because in the beginning, right, sin is, it looks really pretty to us and pleasurable. I pray that God would help me to see it for what it is. I pray that He'd give me the power to do His will and to run from it and to live for righteousness. So I pray. I admit and then I pray and then I trust. I trust God. I believe that God will honor that prayer. I trust Him to do that. I believe that He will keep His promises to me. I trust that He will empower me and give me everything I need to fight this war. And that He has given me everything I need to fight this war. He has given me the Spirit of God to fight this war. And so I trust Him. I trust He's my rock and my refuge. I trust that He can do in my life what I cannot do myself. And then I act. That's the next A. This, you know, there's a lot of people who teach some weird thing about Christian life that it's some abstract let go and let God thing. I just don't see that in the Word of God anywhere. What I see is Paul saying, I worked harder than them all. But it was not me, it was God in me. I see Paul saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But it's God who works in us both to do and to will of His good pleasure. There's a mystery there. I act, but I act in God's Spirit. So the A is for act. I have to fight. I have to resist sin. I have to make steps in my life to get this sin out of my house. Out of my life, I have to act. I have to push back my anger and not allow it to have sway in my life. I have to resist saying that comment that will cut somebody down so that I might look a little better. I have to resist the temptation to be proud. I have to resist lust. I have to resist anger. All of those things. I have to fight against them. I have to resist the temptation to esteem things supremely. I mean, and this means things. This really does mean things, right? It means I have to maybe I have to get rid of that iPhone. Maybe I have to not hang around with those people anymore. In that way, I have to do things. I have to act. And then the last thing is the last T there, aptat, I thank God. I didn't deserve His mercy. I don't deserve His mercy. I don't deserve His grace. I don't deserve His enabling power for me to defeat sin. I don't deserve eternal life. I don't deserve to win this war. So I thank Him for His work in me. Aptat, it's an incredibly simple little acronym that's been a great help to me, and maybe it will help you. I go through it every time I'm tempted to sin. And every time I'm faced with a new task to do for Him, I just go through that little acronym to remind me to make war on my sin by the power of God's Spirit, to trust in Him, and to act. Now, whether you use that or not, I hope and I pray that you will hear the main things from this passage. This is so important. This is oak tree growing stuff. By the Spirit, kill your sin and you will live. And as you do it, it'll be a testament of your faith that it's truly in Jesus Christ, that the Spirit is truly leading you. Fear walking in sin. Fear dabbling. Fear playing around with it. Fear it the way that you fear death, because walking in sin leads there. And hear the Spirit testify with yours that you are a child of God. He has adopted you. You will forever be His. You're on daddy terms with God. You're an heir with Christ. Now, I'm going to pick up on this next week, but let's pray, switch gears, and take the Lord's Supper. Father, I pray that You will do that work in Your children. We need this, Lord. We need Your strength, Your power to make war on our sin. Help us to stop dabbling. Help us to stop taking our sins so lightly, as if it's a game that we're playing. Help us to see what's really at stake. And Father, we thank You for making us Your children. Thank You for adopting us. We love You, Lord. We love You for the grace that You have shown us in Christ. We love You because You have first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.